my plan this morning is to continue on with that. But if we recall, in the first, and if you have your Bible, you can start in Matthew chapter 5 and just kind of follow along in your sections. But if we recall, in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus began the sermon by defining the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of his people, the Beatitudes. And as we discussed, Beatitudes means blessings. And in these, he shares the distinguishing characteristics and privileges of his disciples, so the birthmarks by which his people may be identified. And we notice that Jesus didn't start his sermon by simply telling his disciples what we are to do as Christians or what we ought to be as Christians, but these Beatitudes express the blessedness of what we actually are as Christians. So these are realities for the true believer. Not conditions we must meet to be a Christian, but simply characteristics of all those who are God's. And this begins his explanation of what is the righteousness of the kingdom. So then we went through verses 13 through 16, where Jesus tells his disciples that they are salt and light. And considering the context with what had come before in the Beatitudes, we saw that our Lord continued with what citizens of his kingdom are. They're salt and light for God's glory. So he has given us the unspeakable privilege of allowing his light to bounce off of us into the world for his glory. And once again, these are realities for the true follower of Christ, not conditions we must meet to be a Christian, but simply characteristics of all those who are God's, further expounding on what is the righteousness of the kingdom. Then we looked at verses 17 through 20, where we saw that Christ plainly and emphatically declared he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in affirming he had come to fulfill the law, Christ signified three things. First, that it was his mission as the faithful witness of God and the teacher of his church to expound or teach the law in its purity and spirituality, and to rescue it from the corruptions of the false teachers of the day. And we're going to see that further today as we look at our next section. Secondly, he had come to exemplify and satisfy the law's righteousness in his own conduct by being perfectly obedient to it. And then third, he endured the law's curse in his people's place by his death on the cross. So that's how he fulfilled the law. And Christ concluded in that section with what we've been seeing thus far, teaching us what the righteousness of his kingdom looks like. He demanded of his people a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, a true righteousness that seeks to follow God's law. Why? Because we love him and seek to please him, and we want to be salt and light to the world around us for his glory. And then most recently, like I said, probably over a year ago, I think, we began to be confronted with even more specifics of kingdom righteousness by looking at the sixth commandment concerning murder. And this was the first of six examples or illustrations that Christ will give on how the righteousness of his people should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in that section, our Lord's teaching on anger, insults, and peacemaking, as I called it, was an excellent exposition on the meaning of the sixth commandment. He explained the law in accordance with the true intent and full extent of it, with the aim of making it even clearer for his people, spurring them on to live up to kingdom righteousness. So God's people have to adopt Jesus' attitude regarding these things, be diligent about watching our hearts, controlling our tongues, and working for reconciliation with one another. So we saw in the sixth commandment, there was a lot more to that commandment than thou shalt not murder. And now, after he's dealt with that first example, with the issue of murder, our Lord now addresses the subject of adultery, the seventh commandment, with the same attitude, we'll see. So we're going to read Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Let's pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word that continues and just forever teaches us about you and about us, that you are holy, that you are good, and that we are sinful and needy people who need your grace, who need your love, and who need your forgiveness. So as we look at this passage, I just pray that you help me be clear as I preach through it and expound it, and that you would give everyone here ears to hear and eyes to see. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So again, just like in the sixth commandment, Jesus first goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees' traditional interpretation and application of the seventh commandment to show the true meaning of it. And that's verses 27 and 28. And then Jesus explains the seriousness of our sin and his instructions on how to maintain purity in verses 29 through 30. So sorry, 2 points, not three. Just two. The second one's kind of long. So verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as was already mentioned, our Lord's second example of the true meaning of the moral law versus the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees relates to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And once again, like the previous example with murder, the command itself is the same as written in the Old Testament law. But what Jesus is refuting is the interpretation and application that comes with that commandment. And the structure of, or the formula that Jesus uses for this antithesis or for this refutation of the traditional meaning is virtually identical to what he said about the sixth commandments. He first says, kind of leads the traditional teaching with, "You have heard that it was said." And a lot of other translations say, "You have heard of it said of old," or, you know, something like that. But "you have heard it said." That's how he starts. This is your traditional teaching, and this is what was taught. But then Christ's teaching is preceded by his authoritative statement, "But I say to you." So we saw this in the last one as well, exact same setup. And like we discussed last time, Christ is showing his authority and his knowledge of the Word of God. So Christ rejects the scribal view of this commandment, which was purely external. And this is what we saw with murder also. That is, a man was only guilty of adultery if he was physically unfaithful to his wife in marriage or someone else's marriage. But instead, Christ teaches the internal nature of the law, the full intent and extent of it. Lust in the heart is also a violation of the seventh commandment. So being that Jesus is teaching that looking on a woman with lustful intent is committing adultery in the heart, we need to know what that statement means. What does it mean to look on a woman with lustful intent? Well, the word here for look denotes a continued looking, or kind of what we would call a stare. So the man has focused his attention on a woman who is not his wife. Of course, this also works the other way around, women to men and so on. But it's important to know, Christ is not forbidden seeing a woman or looking at a woman, but rather a continued looking with impure thoughts or desires, as expressed by the phrase in this, "with lustful intent." So that is, he is looking upon this woman with a purpose, intentionally, to lust after her or to covet. So this looking can be done with the eyes or just with the mind. And to be clear, this impure lust or illicit desire does not have to be coupled with the intent to carry out the physical act, although that's the road it often leads down. But while lusting can include the decision to actually commit the deed, lusting and fantasizing without a plan is still adultery of the heart. And as a matter of fact, I would argue the vast majority of the people who struggle with this sin or who sin this way, they don't have an intention to actually physically carry out the act. But it is still sin. It is still breaking that commandment. And we know that sin is a very slippery slope, and it snowballs very quickly. So what we'd like to call a minor lust quickly turns into a major lust, stronger lusts, eventually leading to more sinful acts. And of course, Scripture tells us that leads to death. And what we'll see in a moment, we must seek to destroy this sin at all costs. But it's also helpful to understand that these wicked lusts flow from the corruption of our fallen nature. Paul refers to this source as the old man, the body of sin, the sin dwelling within us, the law of sin, the sin which so easily besets us, the flesh. So the evil thoughts that come from within us are sin also. and if not repented of, will lead to further sins. What we're talking about. Sin's not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It is something within the heart that often leads to the action. So because of the sinful flesh that remains within us as regenerated people, we're at war with an enemy who is ready to betray us. The obedience and death of Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit delivers us from the reigning power of sin over us. It's true. But the remnant of sin is in us still, and it causes sinful lust to arise in our hearts. And the sin within us takes our good, God-given desires and perverts them to sinful lusts, our flesh waging war against our born-again nature. So that's how it works. But all that being said, the rabbi's interpretation back then greatly limited the scope of the seventh commandment, just like they had the sixth commandment. So where did they go wrong? Well, first, they didn't let Scripture interpret Scripture. They didn't view this commandment in light of the tenth commandment. I mean, it's just a couple commandments away, where it requires obedience in the heart and mind, where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And there's a list, along with, there's more than that to that commandment. And they also ignored the clear teaching of the prophets, which they should have known. Jeremiah 5:8 describes the men of Judah as wicked and worthy of judgment because, quote, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And then, in the 10th commandment, the word covet in the Hebrew actually means desire, yearn for, lust after someone or something, specifically for one's own use or gratification. So the scribes and Pharisees should have understood that. Commandments 6 through 9 prohibit wrong acts toward one's neighbor. And the 10th commandment is comprehensive in scope in prohibiting the desires in the heart that lead to such unlawful acts. I mean, it's right there. But the scribes and Pharisees did not understand the true dimension of the law. Unlawful desires are wrong because they are contrary to God's nature. God is ethically perfect and demands truth and righteousness in the heart as well as in deed. And forbidden lusts or desires are against God's holiness and thus are intrinsically sinful. So further, unlawful lusts are wrong because they are the source of all wicked deeds against our neighbor. So to get down to it, the scribes and Pharisees simply were blinded to and refused to see the fundamentals of biblical ethics and true godliness, the righteousness of the kingdom. So next we get to our longer second point, verses 29 through 30, where we see the seriousness of the sin and Christ's instructions on how to maintain purity in verses 29 and 30. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose a member or one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So now we see Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment followed by an illustration that points to the very serious nature of sin and that warns his followers of the crucial need to do whatever it takes to repent. And like the previous section on murder, this exhortation ends with the reality of eternal hell for those who do not listen to Jesus and follow his teaching. So this is consistent with the central proposition in verses 20 when he was saying that he fulfilled the law, where he says, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So first, let's discuss these dramatic measures that Jesus commands. Now, without downplaying the seriousness of the sin, it is important that we understand that the command to pluck out the right eye or to cut off the right hand is not meant to be taken literally. It's not. And how do I know that? Well, maybe it would be meant to be taken literally if that would actually stop the person from sinning. But it doesn't, because we know that a man with one eye can still engage in lust. A blind man with no hands can still commit adultery in the heart. And after all, a major point of Christ's exposition of these commandments is that sin is an act from within, not just an outward action. So Christ, what he's doing is using a dramatic figure of speech to emphasize the great lengths that we must take to self-mortify, to kill the sin and kill the flesh within us. That we must be willing to undergo these things to deal with the things that cause us to sin. And we see this principle in Matthew 18, a little further down, 7 through 9, where Jesus basically says the same thing again. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So from this passage again, it follows clearly that the eye and the hand, they represent something here. What do they symbolize? They symbolize anything that entices us or tempts us to sin. Anything that aids us in our efforts to sin, that's what we should be cutting off and throwing away. See, the eye and the hand, they're instruments, and that's what they symbolize. Jesus is discussing the necessity of avoiding enticements and avoiding temptations to sin. This is also demonstrated by the expression in verses 29 through 30, if it causes you to sin, cut it off. The expression, Greek expression, skandalize, means literally causes you to stumble. And the word skandalon in Greek referred to the stick in a trap to catch small animals. You know, you put the food at the stick and then the animal touches the stick and the trap closes on it and snares the animal. And it can also denote a stumbling block or anything on the path that would cause a person to trip and fall. But bottom line is, Christ is calling us to avoid anything that causes us to sin at all costs. So what is it that causes you to stumble? What is it that leads you into temptation and causes you to be trapped or overtaken by it? So Jesus is telling us that whatever leads us into temptation and causes us to sin, no matter how precious to us it may be, it must be dealt with harshly and decisively. And of course, that begs the question, what can be done by Christians to avoid falling into sin? And considering this text, the sin of lust. So citizens of the kingdom depend solely on the grace of God, the work of Christ, the help of the Holy Spirit to mortify the flesh. That's a given. But let's flesh these out, speaking of how Christians can mortify the flesh or fight and kill the sin and flesh within them. First, it's very important to get further than where the Pharisees and scribes did, and that would be have a biblical understanding of God's law and sin. As we've discussed previously, the problem with the Jews in Christ's day was that they held a very external understanding of what constitutes a sin. So as a result, they were constantly violating Scripture without considering it being a violation. And in our day, we make a light view of sin, and we try to have a negative view of God's moral law. And that often, frequently, causes us to kind of sin without even batting an eye. And consequently, it's crucial that we heed the message of the Sermon on the Mount and understand the validity of God's moral law and the importance of understanding that sin is not only the act, but also there's an internal aspect to God's commandments. Do we take seriously the Lord's teaching that it is not only the act, but also the unlawful desire that is offensive to God? Are we diligent in the study of Scripture so that our worldview and ethic are the same as the Word of God? See, we can't mortify the sinful passions in our life if we don't know how to identify sin or understand the scope of all sin, including the internal aspects of it. So we know the Spirit gives us understanding on what sin is through the Word of God and through His work on our hearts. That's a benefit of the believer. That's what we have. The Spirit works in us that, and He grows us in holiness. But as a citizen of the kingdom, what are some other things we can do? Well, one thing we must do is identify people, places, and things that tempt us or cause us to sin and completely avoid them if at all possible. So speaking of lust, if a person finds that a movie or a show fosters lust in his heart, then he has no business watching the program. If someone is tempted to look at inappropriate images on the internet, then he or she needs to keep devices in a public area of the home, have strong filters, or get rid of the device. That's cutting off the hand and throwing it away. As Paul says, Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Christ or Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we must guard ourselves with all diligence so that lust does not grow in our hearts. And the key to success in this area is a premeditated plan to altogether avoid temptations, if at all possible. If we dabble in the temptations, our entanglement becomes worse, and our repentance will grow more difficult. So we must never play with temptations. We must flee youthful lusts, as it says in 2 Timothy, and instead pursue righteousness. And part of mortification as well is having discipline and control over our thought life. A man or woman can be enticed not only by sight, but just by thoughts. Each one, James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So this entails pushing out impure thoughts when they come into the mind and replacing them with lawful and edifying thoughts. You know, on two separate occasions, Paul warned unmarried Christians about the temptation to fornication. And what was his solution? Marriage. He advocated marriage as a solution. So that's this whole put off and put on principle of sanctification. That which is ungodly, we must put off and replace it with a lawful counterpart. And if a man has had trouble with such perverse fantasies that are contrary to Scripture, then he must learn to focus his mind on that which is godly. On all such occasions, we must focus our mind on the Word of God, which is designed to convict the straying heart and purify it. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So occupy your mind with Scripture instead of unlawful lusts. One thing that makes this difficult, though, I know, is our culture. It's degenerated to the point where this particular sin is celebrated in all media outlets. There are whole industries devoted to feeding this sin. I mean, pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. And this lustful stimulation is used to sell everything. From, I don't know, soup to beer to cars to shaving cream to everything. It's all over the place. But contrary to the culture, upon the Spirit working repentance in us, we must do everything we can to hate that we once loved. And after all, that is what true repentance is. It's a turning away from and a change of attitude concerning sin. And the psalmist says again, Psalm 97, 10, "You that love the Lord, hate evil." So sinful lusts are contrary to everything God is. Therefore, we must look at sin as contrary to our love towards Christ. Anything that hinders our communion with the Savior must be viewed as detestable, wretched. The world views sin as a light thing, trivial. It laughs at sin because it does not fear God. But we must understand how wicked sin is in God's sight and train ourselves to see it as God does. Look at it. Read the biblical description of it. Analyze it. And the more we do so, the more we shall hate it and do all we can to get rid of it at all costs and to destroy it out of our lives. Do you love God? I mean, if you do, then you'll do everything you can to hate sin and mortify it every day. If you love God, you will obey Him, as Christ said Himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." No one will do it perfectly, but it should be the desire of our hearts, and we should be moving towards that direction. So along with having the Word to inform us of God's holiness and sin and avoiding the temptations, we cannot forget how vital it is that we partake and utilize the means of grace that God has given us, His church. Prayer. There's a great need for God's people to be continually praying for God's grace to govern our appetites. Only the power and help of the Holy Spirit can deliver us from this sin. Paul says, "It is by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," Romans 8. And Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane that watching against sin and temptation is to be accompanied by prayer. He says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." And even a section in the Lord's Prayer, it's a prayer itself. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So prayer is vital in our fight against the flesh and sin. Participating in corporate worship, like we're doing this morning. Truly being an active member in the church. Participating in the proper administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are all extremely beneficial and essential to the Christian's growth in the Lord and in holiness. See, to forsake these means of grace that God has given his church to spur growth in holiness and of the kingdom, it's to forsake a great help that he has given us. We're weak. We're sinful people who need all the assistance we can get in order to remember what the Lord has done for us and move forward in it. We need to move forward in his promises, and the means of grace help us do that. If we neglect the sacraments, and if we forsake the gathering of the saints for corporate worship and hearing the word of God preached, these means of grace that God has given his people, if we fail to understand the importance of these gifts to our faith, we are turning down these precious helps that provide additional confirmation of his promises. So these gifts of God to us strengthen our faith, further our sanctification, and assure us of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to us, who are his forgetful and often unfaithful people. Now, not only does Christ speak of the drastic measures Christians must take to rid ourselves of sin, he speaks of the drastic consequences if we don't. So our Lord gives us a very sober, weighty reason why we must be willing to put away anything that would cause us to sin in this area. He says it would be better to be blinded and maimed than to be cast into hell. I mean, the logic here is kind of clear. It would be better to suffer a little pain and loss here than to suffer eternal pain and torment and loss forever. This reasoning is the same as another message on the cost of discipleship in Matthew 10. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, the choice is between mortification in this present life as a fruit of saving faith, or not simply physical death, but eternal death. So man must mortify the flesh now and suffer for the Savior now, or he will spend eternity in torment. But to reiterate, this mortification is a fruit of saving faith. It is what believers do. It is what the righteousness of the kingdom looks like. I mean, we're not perfect at it, but the Spirit is working it in us to progressively sanctify us, molding us to be holy as he is holy. And more to this point, according to Christ, believers are to view this present life through the lens of the life to come. We are to look forward with joyous anticipation to the life to come. Everything we do in this world must be done with eternity in mind. And this doesn't mean that we're saved by works or that our present life isn't important. It doesn't mean that our obedience to God is motivated by avoiding hell and gaining heaven, although that's a perk, obviously. But rather, it keeps us focused on preparing for the day of our Lord and the eternal state to follow. Are we living as though we really believe that Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead? Do we live our lives carelessly as though we are not really concerned about ours or others' eternal destiny? Our Lord says that everything in this world is much less important than what happens to our souls when we die. So the perspective of eternity should affect all of our thinking. When we look at the rewards of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked, and compare it to the sacrifices that we make in this present life to serve Christ, there's no comparison. So the pain of mortification is sweetened by the promise of heaven. And this teaching requires real faith, because it requires diligent self-denial and purity in the present on the basis of the Redeemer's promise for the distant future. But this is the fruit of true God-given faith. This is what the righteousness of the kingdom looks like. Your mortification of your sin is not a condition you must meet to be saved. It is a fruit of your salvation. You should examine yourself, but don't get it wrong. It's not a work for salvation. It is a fruit that one is saved. But be encouraged, beloved. The teaching should cause us to realize our complete dependence on Christ. When we look at Jesus' infallible interpretation of the law and then examine our own lives in light of it, all of us must become naked beggars in the dust before him. Although you may be able to say that you've never committed the physical act of adultery, how many of us can say that we've never had unlawful lust or impure thoughts? Anyone who is honest with themselves will acknowledge that they are guilty before God of any of the commandments. They have violated the commandments of God indeed in their thought life and speaking. It is clear that we must assume a position of complete humility before God. We talked about this in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. But we must assume this position of humility before God. We must admit our guilt, and we must acknowledge the necessity of the Savior's sacrificial death to remove all of our sins. And the more we understand the requirements of God's holy law, the more we will see our need of Christ. And having confessed our sin before God and embraced His Son through faith, we must live a daily repentance and strive to avoid any occasion, any place, or anything that may inflame those unlawful passions. With the psalmist, we should pray, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." That's from Psalm 119 also. So while we acknowledge that our complete dependence is on Christ, we are also looking to Christ and His completed work. Paul tells us to look to our union with the Savior in His death and resurrection as a source of our holiness and renewal. He says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So to play with lust in the mind and lust with the eyes is totally contrary to our new creation in Christ. It's not who we are. It does not demonstrate the righteousness of the kingdom. But we can trust in the finished work of Christ that what God has started in us, He will surely bring to completion. So today we did see that Jesus exposited the seventh commandment just like He did the previous commandment, the sixth. First, He went beyond the scribes and Pharisees' traditional interpretation and showed the true meaning and extent of it. And then He told us of the seriousness of the sin and what His people must do if they are to demonstrate the righteousness of the kingdom. So if we live for the world to come, then we can have peace and assurance of salvation. For that's the evidence that God has worked in us His great salvation, given us Christ's righteousness for our filth, and empowered us by His Spirit to exhibit the righteousness of the kingdom. So may the Lord help us continue to kill our sin, to kill our flesh, as we show that fruit of our salvation. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word that speaks to us, that shows us who You are. The law primarily communicates You and Your love for Your people. We thank You for Your law that shares that with us, and we thank You for once we understand the law and we see how sinful we are and how helpless we are, You gave us Your Son. The death on the cross took away our sin, our filth, put that upon Him, and His perfect righteousness was put on us. And we thank You for that, and we just pray that Your Spirit helps us to live the righteousness of the kingdom out by following Your law, because we do love You. Therefore, we do want to obey You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.